Well, let's pray together as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, we do come to You. How wonderful that we can do so. Well, what can we say to You? That we are once afar off, really way farther off than we ever can imagine, that we've been brought near by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How powerful that blood must be to bridge that kind of a gap between sinful man and perfectly pure, spotless, holy God. But we're thankful for that blood shed and that path cleared and that way made open. And now we enjoy its fruits. We do. We enjoy coming into Your presence. We enjoy crying out to You and calling on Your name and receiving always from You the blessed provision that we need. And so we come in dependence upon You now. We're glad of that too. Glad to know it. Glad to coming to understand how totally dependent we are on You for everything. So meet us in this time and fill us with Your Holy Spirit, intellect, emotion, will, body, soul, spirit. We might enter into all that You have for us. And we know that we're in a war. We fight against lies and misconceptions. And we just ask that through the truth of Your Word this morning, those lies would be dispelled. And truth would settle down in hearts to set people free. So we commit this time to You. And we do entrust it to You to do all that You want to do with it. And to You we give it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last night, those of you who were with us, we considered something of our love for Jesus Christ and what a wonderful motivation that is in real prayer. But this morning, I want to talk to you about His love for us. I've been around longer than I want to think about it, but the truth is, in all those years and in the position I'm in where I counsel with believers and young believers for the most part, ones that are just seeking the Lord, and then many older ones as well, I would say a rather consistent defect in their whole relationship with the Lord is that they doubt the love of God. They don't see it. Oh yeah, they get it. And I would say some of the things that come up are like this. Some of the ways we struggle with it. We say, yeah, I get it. You know, God loves the whole world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And we hear those words, we understand it. But it doesn't connect with us personally. It's general. It's kind of like the guy who loves dogs as opposed to cats. We get that. But we're not so sure that he would love a mangy, flea-infested mutt like us. You might love humans in general, but does he love me? Just me? Does Jesus really even know me and love me? So we get sort of hazy in our minds that, yeah, we know God is love and therefore He loves everybody, but somehow the everybody doesn't include me. And we suffer with that. Now, there's another one, too, that comes, specifically when you're thinking about the love of Jesus Christ for us. And that is, if you read through John's Gospel and many of these, you could think, he did all that he did out of love for the Father. He loved the Father. He loved to please the Father. He came to do the Father's will. And he was well aware of his calling and his mission from the Father. And so he's there to see the Father glorified and honored. But he doesn't really love me. Now that is so devilish, because it starts with the truth and ends with a lie, which is so much like the devil. It is true that he did love the Father, and he wanted to please the Father, and everything that he did was his driving motive and passion in all that he did. But don't restrict the love of Jesus Christ to the Father alone. He loves you and me. And he had you and me in mind the whole time. And this much we need to understand of it. There's verse after verse, and I'm going to point them out to you so that you'll hopefully begin to think a little bit about it. But I want you to see something here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I see Christians struggle with this, and I know that what happens when they do, there's going to impact their lives. Now, this gets tricky for me to say this. A lot of Christians, I think, live their lives on the basis of obligation. And that's a legitimate motive for you and me. Obligations. He did so much for me, I ought rightly to do everything for him. And that's an obligation mentality. And it's legitimate, it's right, it's an appeal to motivate us, it's altogether true. But there's something wrong with that alone. If that is your mentality, if you're living your whole Christian life on the basis of obligations to the God of heaven, you're going to disagree with me, but I'm telling you it's defective. It's defective because there'll never be enough. How much are you going to do to repay that debt? How much do you think you can put out there to even get close to it? You know you can't. And you say, well, that just keeps me doing more and more, but it's frustrating because you'll hear a message and you'll say, well, I've got to pray more. I've got to read my Bible more. I've got to love more. I've got to do all this more and more and more because I owe him everything. And that's great. I'm glad that we feel that way, and rightly we should. But you know, there's something else in that. You'll never feel as though you've done enough. You'll perpetually feel inadequate before God. And I see it. I see it on the faces. I see the strained looks. I see the absence of joy and peace because they're all the time trying so hard to measure up to His love. It's not going to happen like that. You know what else is defective about solely, I'm saying solely, living on the basis of obligation principle before God? Doesn't the word imply that you have to do all of this? You've got to do it. It's required of you. You have any semblance of gratitude or love for God, you're obligated to act in a certain way, talk in a certain way, and live in a certain way. And to that I say, yes, absolutely true. We are obligated. He is, after all, God of heaven and earth, Lord over us all. And we are obligated to our Creator and our Redeemer. But I want to tell you that when you come to a love relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not that you have to do it, it's that you want to do it. What wife gets up in the morning and says, oh, I've got to spend an hour with my husband before he goes to work? Well, maybe that's a bad analogy because some of you might say that. maybe we should reverse it, but then maybe that wouldn't work either. You know, can I spend a... No, well, let's put it if you're newlyweds. But frankly, I love spending time with my wife, but I hope you're the same. So anyway. Now, would you ever, if you're in love with someone, would you ever say, oh, I've got to spend an hour with them, and, you know, you hit the, you know, let me set my watch to spend an hour with them because I've got, it's my obligation, it's my duty. Never. Now it's your joy, you want more than an hour because you're not dealing on the basis of obligations. I know obligations is a part of love. We make a commitment to each other, we want to fulfill it. And it does kick in when the feelings subside and all of that. But can I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, okay, I understand it, but you can have so much more when you accept the love that Jesus has for you. It will bring rest to your soul. You'll cease striving and straining and all of this stuff. And you just learn to rest in His love for you and take it in, and it will transform you. Have you not seen young people in love? They're giddy with it. Okay, it's over the top, I know, but I mean, they virtually dance, you know, when they walk because they're just filled with love. And this is what love does. When you know you're loved, it transforms you, doesn't it? It transforms people. We ought to see that. So we need to come to understand this as well, that we're loved by Jesus Christ. He loves you. Now, look at this in Ephesians 3 that Paul prays. In Ephesians chapter 3, this is a very powerful prayer. He's praying really about power. Oh, yeah, we're into that. Power. Yeah. As a young guy, that's what I wanted above everything else. Power to move people. Power to do this. Power to be fruitful for God. And, yeah, but look at what the power is here for. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. To what end? Great service for God. Great moving of people through the preaching of your ministry. No. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Jesus, really, it's a very strong word, dwell there means that He's completely at home in your life. That every room is cleaned up and that He has access to every room in your house. There are no locked doors. There are no hidden closets. That He has access to it all. So that's Paul's first request for power, is that we have power to surrender, empowered to yield it up, give it all over to Jesus Christ. But then he asks power for something else. He says then that we, being rooted and grounded in love, and he sees all believers as that's the very core of it, it's the foundation of it, that as believers you're rooted and grounded in love, but that you will be empowered to do what? Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So you'll know these dimensions of how much Jesus Christ loves you. And then the effect of that is what? Then you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. As I look at this, I'd say you cannot be filled up with all the fullness of God unless you comprehend the dimensions of the love of Jesus Christ for you. So this is not a little issue here. This is a very big issue with us. You'll not trust Him as you ought. You won't live life as you ought unless you learn how to rest in the love that Jesus Christ has for you. Amy Carmichael had a little devotion on this from 1 John. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. It's not enough to know it intellectually. You need to believe the love that God has for you. Now, is it real? Yes, it's real. Look at some of these verses now. Just to remind you, these things you know, we don't necessarily believe it, but we know it. John chapter 13. I'm just going to read these to you and let you hopefully let it settle into your souls. And this prayer, and here you find Ephesians 3, pray it for yourselves. Turn it for yourself. Lord, strengthen me with all might by your Spirit, my inner man, that Christ may be perfectly at home in my heart, that I be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend to all the saints your love, length, breadth, depth, and height, to know your love. Lord, help me. Open the eyes of my understanding to this. Make it a daily prayer. All right, John 13, 1. I'm just going to read these for you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's very personal, isn't it? It wasn't love for the Father alone. He really actually loved those hard-headed disciples. And in other Gospels, even this very night when he says that, or it's said of him, they were going to start quibbling all over again about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It's like they're so dense. They didn't get it, even at this point. And all of them were going to forsake him, and he knew it. He knew that in advance. But it says, and having loved them, he loved them unto the end. How personal does it get? Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is what Paul, it's almost like we read it as though he's tacking it on the end of the verse here. But oh no, this is fundamental to everything because it shows him the reasons for it. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Because He loved me and gave Himself up for me. You know, can you not trust, or do you not trust the people that you know love you? I dare say you shouldn't really trust anybody else, unless their own lives are on the line with yours. But if you know somebody loves you, wouldn't you be more inclined to trust them? So faith and love work together, and faith works through love. The two walk hand in hand. So to know the love of God, immensely important. What about His attitude towards us? John 17. Here he is. This really is the Lord's Prayer, more properly, and this is his, sometimes called his high priestly prayer. What is his request before the Father? John 17, he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, he's about to go to the cross and all the suffering that that entails. And so what's on his heart? He's praying for us. the whole prayer is about us in from 20 on. And he's praying that we might be with him. That's what he wants more than anything. I want them to be with me. This is the love of the Lord for us. In the Isaiah, it says, "And he shall see the travail of his soul," that's the King James, "and he'll be satisfied." It's as though when Jesus is there and all of us are gathered together with him, and with him, that's going to be joy unspeakable that finally you're with him like this. And it says he's going to look out on all of us and he's going to say, "It was worth it. Everything I went through was worth it for this moment that you're with me." That's how he thinks of you. That's how he's thinking about you right now. He's enduring this earth, waiting for the completion of his bride so that you be gathered together with him. That's the love of Jesus right now towards you and me. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. It's not that he takes marriage so much as an example of how Jesus loves. It's that he takes how Jesus loves and makes an example how we ought to love in marriage. But marriage is an analogy here for sure. Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." What? "Like Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless," just in her wedding dress, beautiful exceedingly to his eye. So he likens it to marriage, but that we're to be like him towards us, the bride of Christ. It wasn't just love of the Father that motivated Jesus and kept Jesus doing what he did and living the way he did. So in all of that, in times the Bible speaks, there's confusion over this in Ephesians 1 about whether or not this particular phrase in the prayer in chapter 1 is referencing our inheritance or his, but I rather favor what a very godly scholar, D.A. Carson, takes, that it's his inheritance in us. In Ephesians 1, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith," in verse 15, "in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you in your love for all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know something. What is the hope of his calling? And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Now, it could be, and we have to be honest about this, the scholars are divided on this one, as to whether he's talking about our inheritance in Christ, but this implies that he has an inheritance in you, that you are his inheritance. Now, whether it be true that that's what Paul was thinking, it's most assuredly true elsewhere in the Bible, that 6 times in the Psalms it says of its people that Israel is God's portion, Israel is God's inheritance, that his people are his inheritance. In the, there in in the Psalms, the Father says, it's not enough that I give you the people of Israel. I'm going to give you all the nations to you, to the Messiah, is my inheritance, is your inheritance. So whether Paul says it or not, it's still the truth. Maybe that's not what was meant here, but it certainly is true. You are his inheritance, and he's waiting for that. Just as we are waiting for the fullness of ours, he waits for you. So can we accept the fact then that this is the love that he has for us? It is a fact. He knows you. He knows you by name. He thinks about you all the time. And I want us to think long and hard about it, that maybe we can begin to rest in it. You know, real love is not just in words. Okay, I appreciate it when people say, you know, Dan, I really love you. If you're in the ministry, you're waiting. Usually there's but. Yeah, okay. You know, I love you, but. You know, you're kind of waiting for the but to come, and, you know, they're kind of giving you a flower and then sticking the knife in you. And so, fine. You know, but I don't want to be jaded and too cynical or suspicious or whatever, but. Well, the words are words, and John said as much. He said, "Beloved, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth." You know what does touch me immensely is when I see people deny themselves for me. I see them do things that they don't really have to do. They go above and beyond anything that was required of them for me. Wow, that touches me. I don't forget those things, neither do you. You know that. That's love being proven to you. When I was, Mr. Nuremberg and I and two others, we were single men back then, and we were on a trip through Europe visiting missionaries, and we got plopped down in Geneva, or Lausanne, actually, Switzerland. And we're on the doorstep of two missionaries, and they were supposed to have known we were coming and didn't. And so suddenly these four big Americans show up, and they were preparing, that was Marlene Muir and Ann Sherwood, they were preparing to go on a big mission trip throughout Europe. And so there they were with us, and we were with them, and they dropped everything they were doing, and they had a lot to do. And they set it all aside, and they spent a good number of days with us, just taking care of us and getting us situated and then planning what we would do next. And, you know, I never forgot that. That spoke volumes to me, because that's love seen by what they gave up to serve me. I want us now to think about this. What did Jesus do? What was it that he did? Well, there's much we could say about this. And I could say more about it. And I'm not going to say a lot about any one of these. But I want you to think for a moment about them as we work our way through it. Number one, he surrendered heaven for you and me. Okay, we sing the song, He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But think long and hard about this one. I mean, what was heaven to Jesus? Well, there in heaven, Who surrounds him? Pure, holy angels who love him and the Father and honor the Father in all that they think, say, and do. And they worship him and they delight to do so and they enjoy him. And they're thrilled with Him, and service is not a trial to them. It's a privilege to their hearts, and they enjoy the presence of the Godhead in every way possible. Now, He gave that up. He surrendered that to surround Himself with what? Vile sinners like you and me, who did not honor His Father or Him, who sought our own pleasure and our own passionate lusts. And in all of that, He was surrounded by this constantly, that people that hated the Father, or at least wouldn't honor Him as God wanted themselves to be enthroned. And I want you to think about this too, because in the heart of Jesus, think about a pure soul like His that is untainted by sin in any sense of the word. The Bible says because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He didn't like it. He hated iniquity. The Father anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Now that little boy growing up in Nazareth, what do you think it did to Jesus when he heard a husband and wife or a man abusing a woman? Or he watched his brothers and sisters fight with each other? Or he saw another man beat up another man? What do you think that did to the soul of Jesus when he sees sin like that? But he's surrounded by it all the time. And he sees the lying and he sees the pride. And, you know, that which it just would be crushing to him constantly. One man, one of the Puritans, well said that sin crucified the Spirit of Jesus long before the Romans crucified His body. That He lived being crucified every day just by being on this earth. He gave that up for you and me. He surrendered heaven. What else is true? Well, He surrendered the outward manifestations of His deity. We know that comes to us from Philippians chapter 2, in which those types of words are used. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God. Now, that word form, the Greek word means an outward manifestation of an inward reality. So that's who He is. He is God. But what He surrendered up was the outward manifestation of that inward reality. And He did that in order to be made in the likeness of men, verse 7. So He took upon Himself human flesh. Now we're aware of this, that He became a man, that He took upon Him the limitations of man. And it is true that in John 17 and verse 5, He said, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with You before the world began. That's true. The Father will answer that prayer. He will have the glory that was His before the world began. But can I tell you something? He will always be a man. Do you not see that what He surrendered was permanent for you and me? He gave that up for you and me. He will always be a man. He's the God-man, but He's always man now. That was a permanent surrender. Wow. For you and me. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that one. This is permanent because of His exceeding great love for you and me. What else is true? We could list probably hundreds of these, but He surrendered His reputation. For some of this is a big deal. Our pride's on the line, and our reputations mean much to us. When Jesus submitted to the baptism of John, that was way more significant than perhaps we realize. Because when that took place, you have to understand what the baptism of John meant in that day. Because one of the ways Gentiles entered into the covenant with Israel, if a proselyted Gentile wants to come into the nation of Israel, they baptized him. That was part of the ceremonies of initiation, not just the circumcision, but the baptism was a part of initiation into the nation of Israel. So when John started preaching repentance and baptism as the sign of your commitment to repentance, what was he saying? He's preaching this to Jews. You get what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, you know what? You're Jews, but you're living like pagans. You're living like Gentiles. So you know what? You need to humble yourselves and you need to be baptized like a Gentile would be baptized so that then you can really be a part of the real covenant people of Israel. Wow. That's humbling for a Jew. This is why the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with it. They weren't going to own up to that. But many did. Said, you're right, John, we have been living like pagans and we want to come back. Jesus is in line to be baptized by John. And John sees Jesus there and he says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. It's better that you baptize me. That he was overawed by this. But what was Jesus doing at that moment? Yeah, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was in line like everybody else, repenting sinner. And he's standing in that line, the sinless Son of God, because he identified with us. His baptism was the public announcement that I will bear your sins. I will take up the task of redemption. And he said to John, suffice it to be so now that we might fulfill all righteousness. You baptize me. He surrendered his reputation, but what did God do with it? Voice from heaven takes care of that. This is my beloved Son in whom I am altogether pleased. But in order to redeem us, he surrendered it, gave it up for you and me. What else is true? Well, we know this. He surrendered his will, his time. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, you just get a little glimpse of this, a little picture of it. That he is so surrounded by people, they just hound him and dog his steps and press upon him and all with their needs, and they all want to touch him. Now, have you ever been in a crowd of people? They smell bad and some of them have leprosy and diseases and they all want to touch you. That's not something we would relish, any of that. Diseased people, and they all want to touch you, and they couldn't care less about you, about what that might do to you. It's the hope that they might be better, they might be healed. And yet he exposed himself to all of that and never withdrew from serving them, except for his times of prayer. But look at what just a little snapshot that Mark gives us from time to time. In Mark chapter 3, it says, And he came home, and the crowd gathered to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. He couldn't do it because they pressed in on him so much, he didn't have time to eat. But I would say this about Jesus, and this is where his will was surrendered in the other direction as well. In Mark chapter 1, he gets up real early after a whole day of serving everyone. He gets up very early in the morning to be alone with his Father. In verse 35, Mark 1, In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions were looking everywhere for him. Where is he? Have we lost him? Did he leave us? Where is he gone? And the people are knocking on the door. Where is Jesus? Where's Jesus? We need him. We want him. We need healing here. I think this guy's demonized. Where is Jesus? And so they're knocking on the door, and finally they find him. And they said to him, "Everybody's looking for you." That's what they say. And what does Jesus say here? And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." I would say this, Jesus was the servant of everyone, but he did not let their needs lead him. He wasn't led by their needs, and nor was he led by his emotions, but he was led by the Father, and he yielded his will to do the will of the Father. Now, if you know something about the heart of Jesus, that was a real surrender, because he would have wanted to meet those needs. There wasn't a need he ever saw that he didn't want to meet. In a sense, it must have killed him to walk out of that town and leave any need unmet. But he obeyed the Father. There are those who say the need constitutes the call. Oh, brothers and sisters. No, the call's from God. There are too many needs out there. You'll never meet them all. You have to get your instructions from the Lord. You got to know what He wants you to do. You'll be run ragged on that one. You'll have an early grave, which may be beneficial, but that's not the way to go at it. No, your master... You might be everyone's servant, but they're not your master. You only have one master, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he had to set aside his own loving, giving, serving heart that he would so want to meet those needs, and he had to say, "Let us go somewhere else. I've got to go now. The Father wants me to go to another town." And he obeyed. He surrendered it. What else? Well, we say he surrendered his power. Well, we know that in this sense, that he did only those things that pleased the Father. In John chapter 5 and verse 19 as well, he speaks about this, that whatever he sees the Father doing, that the Son does. So all of it, he lived as a man in dependence on the Father. And so that though he can do these things in and of himself, he confined himself to live as a man would live, and yet perfectly. And so he dispensed with his own exhibitions of power and relied upon what the Father would do, only what the Father would do through him. And you will notice in all of the things with Jesus, he never performed a single miracle for himself. Not one. And even at the end, it was the Father who raised him, or the Spirit who raised him from the dead. It was always for others, wasn't it? Every single miracle was for others. In spite of the temptation of Satan in the wilderness to perform a miracle for himself, he wouldn't do it. And in Matthew 26, he said, "Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to put an end to this if I wanted to? Do you think I need your one sword when I could have 72,000 of them?" He could have called on it. One angel killed 180,000 Syrians in one night. So what would 72,000 of them do? But he didn't use it. He didn't use that power at all. He surrendered it for your sake and mine. We say he surrendered his body. Yes, and you know, without us dwelling on it, but those sufferings, they were terrible for Jesus, scourging and all that he went through. And just, again, Mark is one who likes to give us these snapshots, but it's also here in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26. And you just get one little picture of it here. And it doesn't dwell on these things, but after they had taken him away from Caiaphas, and there he's brought and handed over, this is what they did to him. And the high priest tore his robes, and he said, "He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" They didn't have any anyway. "Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And so this, look what they did to the Son of God. They spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists and slapped him with the palms of their hand. They said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" This, the mockery of it all. He surrendered to it. He let them do that to him. He let them abuse his body like that for you, for your sake, for my sake. Because that was the price that had to be paid. The physical sufferings of Christ, I'm convinced, are just an outward picture of the inward agony that he went through. And that brings us to the next. Now, this is tricky, perhaps, for me to say it like this, but can we say it any other way? He surrendered his purity. Okay, yes, he was never anything other, in and of himself, the sinless Son of God. But let's not minimize the fact that he became sin for you and me. And did he not surrender, therefore, his purity in that sense? Look what it said of him in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." But think a minute. He bore our sins on his own body on that tree. He had to have felt them. I mean, he became sin for you and me. He felt all of it. And now the guilt shifts to him. The guilt of it, the shame of it, the corrosiveness, vileness of it is now hanging all over him. He's washed in it. He's immersed in it. He's bathed in it. And he has to accept it all. Now, you and I can't identify with that at all. Not at all. Not really. Because we surrender our impurity for his purity and cleanness. But he surrendered his purity for our impurities and our vileness. We can't begin to measure that. But know this, there's nothing more repugnant to Jesus than sin. And yet he had to bear it for you and me. And he, because that's what had to be done. There was no other way to pay for our sins. He had to become sin and bear the penalty we deserved. Well, I want you to consider this last one. And you know what I'm going to say about this one, that he surrendered his relationship with the Father. Matthew chapter 27. It's that last moment. There had been darkness descended on that little hill, and it covered the whole surrounding area. Immense darkness, strange darkness, which was a very picture of the fact that God had turned his back on his own son, his own beloved one, who lived his whole life with the joy of his relationship with the Father. In fact, it was perhaps the only real joy he had was his relationship with his Father. And this is the cry of his heart. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt all of that. He felt forsaken. And the Father, not just the Father turned his back on him, but he poured out his wrath upon him, his displeasure. He felt for the first time the displeasure of his heavenly Father and would the pain, the suffering he went through in all of that. Can I say this to you now? If ever you thought that he loves the Father more than he loves you, think again. Because he gave it up for you. He gave up that relationship for you. Don't for a minute believe the devil's lies that somehow he did all this solely and exclusively out of love for the Father. No, he did it because he loves you. Because he gave up his relationship with the Father for you. And now, in heaven, the Bible says he's fasting. Yes, he's fasting. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 29. When he does initiate the Lord's table here and the Lord's Supper, you ought to remember, of course, he said, "This is my body which is broken for whom?" For you. For you. But then he says this in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus is fasting now until you're there. He's waiting. He's waiting for that marriage supper of the Lamb when the whole church of Jesus Christ is gathered together. And he will not drink that wine until you're there to drink it with him. So he waits and he watches until then. And what is he doing? Well, Hebrews 7 tells us he's the great high priest, that he lives constantly making intercession for us before the Father, pleading for us, interceding for us. And your name is written on the palms of his hands. That's the Jesus we live with and who loves us. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, what can we say to these things? Well, if we look at ourselves, we find such love very nearly impossible to believe. But if we turn our eyes away from us and look upon how wonderful, gloriously good you are, then we can believe. And for your people, Lord, would you not so open our eyes that we might simply rest and believe the love that you have for us? Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to merit it. Stop trying to maintain it. And just accept it. And live in light of it. a life of joy and peace and faith. Oh, Lord, would you not do this for your people? Set captives free. Captive to self, captive to wrong concepts, that they might be set free to live lives of love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.